We've looked at really two-thirds of the Sermon on the Mount. The first part in chapter 5 regarding the characteristics of the kingdom of God. What's it all about? What are the characteristics of one who is in the kingdom? And the similitudes, you know, you're the salt of the earth, the light of the world. Then we looked at the rest of the chapter 5 and the fulfillment of the law. In reality, the whole purpose for this message. Now, people mistakenly think that the Sermon on the Mount is the epitome of the teaching of Jesus, that if you just had nothing else about Jesus, you just had the sermon, that's it. In reality, the whole purpose of this sermon is to magnify the law so that no one could misuse it beyond its intended purpose. And the purpose of the law was to shut everybody up as guilty. No one's going to say, hey, I'm more righteous than you, so I'm going to get farther. I've got more points with God. Or because of my great spirituality, you know, I have obtained a closer walk with God. Basically, the Sermon on the Mount uncovers the fallacy of that. Because Jesus points out that the law is more than just the outward actions, but it's what comes from within. Even if you lust after a woman, well, you've already committed adultery. If you hate your brother in your heart, sorry, dude, you just committed murder. And so you get that impression that this is really what God is dealing with. He gave us the law as a mirror to show us our sin. It's a great purpose to show us our sin, but it is absolutely helpless. The law is helpless in changing our life. It was only meant to show us our sin. Once we see it, what are we going to do? We're going to look around to get a shower. Well, there's nothing we can do. So we're looking. Who's going to save me, oh wretched man that I am? Thanks be to Christ Jesus. He is the only one who can deal with the real issue of sin. And the law is basically that which magnifies or shows up sin. It kind of reveals the pimples that are there, you know, and says, all right, this is what you've got to deal with. Then we went to chapter 6, and since there is such a demand for a superior righteousness, as Jesus described, basically the last verse in chapter 5 is, you are therefore to be perfect, as your heavenly Father is perfect. So if that is the case, then with that superior righteousness, what he deals with in chapter 6 is the danger of hypocrisy. Obviously, with this call that's way up here, you're going to have a lot of people faking their way along. And so he exposes hypocrisy in charitable deeds, in prayer, in fasting. And then he also gives the right attitude toward things, not to abuse things in this world. So all these things are characteristics for the kingdom. And then we come to chapter 7. Now, when Jesus gave this message, he didn't give it in chapter form. It was not written down in chapter form. The chapters are just here, and the verses are put in much later to give us an understanding of where we find passages. But this was given as one whole message, or it really would have been composed by Matthew as parts of a number of messages that Jesus gave. But predominantly, he may have given this all in one message. Now, when we come to chapter 7, we come to that place where he describes another danger, that when you start putting upon a person the demand for a superior righteousness, one other danger is that he gets a judgmental attitude towards others, a critical attitude. And then Jesus sums up the fulfillment of the law and then gives four pictures of those entering the kingdom, or really four warnings regarding those who are entering the kingdom or those who would not enter the kingdom. Let's look, first of all, at a judgmental attitude that Jesus describes. He says in verse 1, judge not that you be not judged. For with what judgment you judge, you will be judged. And with the same measure you use, it will be measured back to you. I think there was within all of us a sense that that is true. I grew up, you know, with the sense that I knew that whatever I did would eventually come back to me. So it basically kept me as a, you know, an all-around good guy most of the time, except when I could get away with something. But that was where I was at. I would basically be good, and most people today basically lead good lives. But the Bible says that the heart of man is desperately wicked. Now, why is it, if the heart is desperately wicked, why do most people basically do good things? Well, in all of us, there's that sense that payback time will come. Judgment day will come. That we're going to be accountable. I know, I used to want to be really nice to people because I knew that people would be nice to me back. So you get rewards for being good, and there's also a danger for being bad. And that really is not obviously the reasoning the Lord wants us to have. But He does tell us with what measure we are judged, it will be coming back to us. Now, here's the problem. We're stirred by the Word of God, and it's amazing to me how quickly our attention is turned toward others as to whether they're stirred. In fact, there are times I've noticed that when I'm in a study, and you may have, of course, you probably aren't guilty of this. I'd be guilty of this, but you're probably not guilty of this. But that you're hearing something, and you're thinking, oh, that's good. Oh, I hope so-and-so is hearing this. It's amazing how good we are at applying the Scriptures to others' lives. You know, it's true, part of enjoying something or enduring something is best done when it's a shared experience. You know, when you have something really fantastic happen, it's not nearly as good as when you can share it with someone. Or when you have to endure something, it's not nearly as good as when somebody else has to endure it. You know, and it's okay, it's endurable if someone else is right there with you. My kids are a good illustration of this. If I give them a certain amount of work, you know, it's amazing. They'll do it as long as the other person has to do equally amount of work. If I give them an unequal load and one is done before the other just throws his hands up, drops whatever he's doing, I'm done. The other person's done, and that's my measure. You know, we only will endure something if we think someone else is enduring it, and we also enjoy something when someone else is, when we can share it with someone else. It reminds me of the old story. This is probably so old. You've probably heard it, but it illustrates it well. It's about the minister who decided one day, you know, he was tired of the same routine, and he thought he'd go golfing Sunday morning, so he called in sick. And his guardian angel watching over him said, oh, not a good move, but we'll teach him a lesson. So he was taking one of the other under angels to teach him what he was going to do with this minister who was going astray. And the minister was out on the golf course, and he lined up at the first tee and got his clubs out, and he was all ready for a beautiful round of golf. It was sunny out. It was nice. And the angel said, watch this. I'll teach this guy a lesson. So he takes a swing, and he comes through, and the ball hits the ball. And the other angel thought, oh, the ball's going to go 2 feet and stop. But instead, the ball takes off straight as an arrow, all the way down a par 4, 440 yards, lands on the green, rolls into the hole, right into the cup. And the angel that was watching this, who was trying to learn, says, wait a minute, what are you doing? You're going to make him want to come out here every Sunday. And he says, absolutely not. Who's he going to tell? Part of enjoying something is the ability to share it. You can't share it, it's a torture. Now, this really, let's turn this around and look at it from another angle here, because this is really what judgmental attitude is all about. It really is something that we have a tendency of our own hearts that we'll judge someone because we're hoping that they'll catch on. We want others to do the same thing that we're required to do. And so these constraints that are put upon us, this perfection that Jesus is describing and the law that he gave through Moses, the Pharisees had taken it and used it to justify themselves, and in so doing were very critical of others. They constantly look down their noses at other people. Are they behaving themselves properly? But they didn't see themselves. And that's true of our hearts. You see, the idea for judge, the term judge can mean it's the same word, krino, in the Greek is used in a number of ways. Sometimes it's used just to discern the difference between something, to judge the difference between right and wrong. Sometimes it's used to make a decisive judgment, make a decision. Sometimes it's used to condemn or to judge motives. When it comes to condemning and when it comes to judging motives, that's what he's referring to here. Why do we know that? Because in other places, in fact, in this very same passage, he also describes us to use discernment and have to make a judgment call when it comes to what he says about do not give what is holy to dogs. Well, you have to make a distinction. Or later on when he talks about false prophets or two different types of trees, a good tree and a bad tree, you have to be wise and make a judgment whether something is good or something is bad, or someone is right on or right off. So there isn't a sense that you're not told to make a distinction. In fact, we are not called to be judges, but later on you see we are called to be fruit inspectors. We are called to see whether something that is done by a person is right or wrong. But the judgment he's describing here that we have to be careful of, in fact, to abhor, is not the judgment that says we have to test all things and hold fast to that which is good. It's not that which is, you know, called to judge matters in the church, as he says in 1 Corinthians 6, which we're called to do. It's that judgment that is of a condemnatory sort, that which is judging the motives of a person, because God knows the heart. God says, judge nothing before the time. Now, we don't see ourselves. We have a tendency to judge ourselves with our best intentions. You ever notice that? Well, you don't know my heart, you say, in defense. Well, that's not really what I meant. You know, my intentions were good. And so we'll judge ourselves with our best intentions, but when it comes to others, what do we end up doing? We'll judge them by their worst actions. We'll see them in the worst light, and we'll make a critical call on the basis of that. Now, you obviously wouldn't want someone to do that to you. You'd want someone to give you the benefit of the doubt. So basically, that's what he's saying. Give people the benefit of the doubt. Judge not, or you'll be judged. Be careful the measure that you use. Oftentimes, the standard we use, and I've heard it said that if we put a tape recorder around our bodies and taped everything we've ever said about somebody else, and if judgment time came, if we were only judged by the standard we used against others, we'd all be in hell. Think about it. Because we do have that tendency. And especially when the standard is high. Now, a good illustration of this in the Old Testament is by a man who was a man after God's own heart, but still fell victim to this. We used the illustration, I believe, last time with David. When he had sinned with Bathsheba and tried to cover it up for a whole year, tried to hide his tracks and make sure no one knew. For a whole year, he thought he got away with it. And maybe even some in the kingdom thought he was quite an honorable guy to marry that poor dead man's widow and help her out like he did. Not knowing he was the one that had her husband killed, and he was the one that committed adultery with her to begin with. So here's David in pretense. And Nathan comes to him with a little story. Hey, David, you know there's a man in your kingdom who, very, very rich. He had some visitors come by, and he wanted to feed them, but he didn't want to take of his own flock, though he had thousands of sheep. He went to his next-door neighbor, who was very, very poor. In fact, only had one little tiny lamb, and treated this little lamb like a person of his, a member of his family. Well, he took this little man's lamb and served that up for the barbecue. Well, David, hearing this story, was getting ticked. He said, "How dare he?" And I could just see his face getting flushed, you know, the anger of a king, the righteous judgment coming forth. "That man should die," he said. Nathan very pointedly said, "You're the man." And then David realized he'd been exposed. Because Nathan said, "You know, God gave you this whole kingdom. He raised you up from a nobody in a nothing tribe to be the king, the shepherd over Israel. And he gave you a number of wives, and if that wasn't enough, he would have given you more. But you went and took that one man's wife and had him killed." And David then realized he was guilty. And he also realized that if he were to be judged by his own standard, he would have been dead. But he cried unto the Lord and said, I have sinned. And Nathan says, "Well, the Lord is not so ungracious as you are. You won't die." You know, that's something that gives us an insight into the person of God. So often we think God is very quick to condemn us. In reality, Satan is the one who condemns us. The Lord is for us. He's not for our sin. He'll deal with us. He's faithful as a father to discipline us, as many of us have endured chastenings, we know. He is faithful. When we go astray, hey, he's got our number and he loves us. But he's not quick to condemn us. And he tells us not to judge. Then he uses that whole the illustration of the hypocrisy here in verse 3. Why do you look at the speck in your brother's eye, but do not consider the plank in your own eye? Now, a speck and a plank are really, the speck is actually a little tiny sliver, so it's a part of the plank. It might even be that the same sin that you often are very quick to see in others, you're guilty of yourself. In fact, those are the sins we usually notice most in other people. Some ones we know very well because we're guilty of them. But I don't think it's so much that they were committing the same sin as it is. I think the plank has a lot to do with the attitude. You see, there is one thing that is a stench before God. It's one of the six things, no, seven Proverbs speak about that God hates with a passion, and that is a haughty spirit, pride. When he tells us, as he does in Galatians, he tells us to go, if we see a brother or sister in trespass, we're to go to that person and try to restore them. Now, obviously, seeing them in a trespass or a sin is making a judgment call. So you are judging, but not the same way. You're judging to restore. And there's a big distinction there. If you're judging to condemn, there's one thing, but when you're judging, making a judgment on something that's happening in order to win that person and restore them, there's a big distinction. But be careful when you go, Paul says in Galatians 6, that you go in meekness and trembling lest you also be tempted. And that's how you should always approach someone when they're living in sin or they're struggling with something you know is going to hurt them. You go in meekness and trembling, trying to win them, not with a condemnatory attitude. Otherwise, what you're doing is you're going there to remove a speck from them and you've got this big plank sticking out of your own eyeball. We have to be careful. Then he gives us the balance to judgment. He says, judge not, but he also says here in verse 6, to make a distinction. Notice, do not give what is holy to the dogs, nor cast your pearls before swine, lest they trample them under their feet and turn and tear you in pieces. Now this has bothered a number of people, but the idea here is, you know, someone who is of the nature where they're maybe not going to receive God's word at all. You see, a pig or a dog would have no appreciation for pearls. Or a dog would have no appreciation for that which is holy. You know, you feed a pig, and in fact, in the Eastern ways, that they're not the domesticated pigs that we're familiar with. They're wild, savage beasts that could turn on you very easily. And here is an animal that you're trying to give something very precious to, but all it wants is slop. It's not interested in that. So therefore, you know, I find this also, it's very important. When I'm, you know, Proverbs give an insight in this. It says, rebuke a wise man and he'll be wiser. But do not rebuke a fool, lest he turn on you. There are people who will not receive anything from the things of God because they're foolishness to him. They make no sense to them. So it makes no sense for you then to try and give it to someone who's not going to appreciate it or understand it. So you have to make a distinction and a judgment call, but you see, balancing that with not a condemnatory judgment. You see, the idea here is you walk around with humility. You're so thankful that you've been called into the kingdom of God and your eyes have been opened to see and appreciate the things of God. But don't walk around with this attitude, oh, look at all the heathen out there. Look at all the sinners. Because you're in the same boat, except for the grace of God. But there is a distinction. Reprove not a scorner, lest he hate you, but rebuke a wise man, and he'll love you. Now, from verse 7 through verse 11, we see power he gives for prayer, or power he mentions in prayer. And then verse 12 basically sums up the whole law. Let's look at this section. Ask and it will be given to you. Seek and you will find. Knock and it will be opened to you. For everyone who asks receives, and he who seeks finds, and to him who knocks it will be opened. Or what man is there among you who, if his son asks for a bread, and will give him a stone? Or if he asks for a fish, will he give him a serpent? If you then, being evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will your Father who is in heaven give good things to those who ask him? Luke quotes this as saying, how much more will your heavenly Father give the Holy Spirit to those who ask them? Which, if you think about good gifts, that's probably the best gift you could get. Now then he says in verse 12, and I'm using this because there is a connection here. The word therefore is there, so there is a reason for that being there. He says, therefore, whatever you want men to do to you, do also to them, for this is the law and the prophets. Now, I have heard people quote this golden rule many times, and I actually have been guilty of quoting it, actually misquoting it. I usually say, whatever you want men to do to you, do also to them, for this is the law and the prophets. And you're looking at me like, well, isn't that what it says? No, that's not what it says. It says, therefore, if whatever you want men to do to you, do also to them, for this is the law and the prophets. Well, are you making a big deal about one word? Yes. Why? Because if you look at what that therefore is there for, it takes you to verse 7 through 11 and you realize the secret to the golden rule. That which is given by Jesus. Now let's look at the golden rule before we look at the secret here and jump into it. We're told that Jesus was not original. That he wasn't the one that made this up. Well, I disagree with that. There are four other main characters who have said something similar to this in history before Jesus. Hillel, a famous rabbi, said this, "Do not do to your neighbor what is hateful to yourself." Now that sounds close, but that's quite a bit different. Socrates said, "What stirs your anger when done to you by others, do not do to others." That's close too. Aristotle said we should bear ourselves toward others as we would desire they would bear themselves toward us. Now that's even closer. Still a little bit different. And Confucius said, "What you do not want done to yourself, do not do to others." Now it's funny that God would give something in many of these cultures, the Greek culture, the Chinese culture, every one of these cultures, he'd give them something that would basically sum up all the requirement of man. And he did that because he wants all mankind to know what is the requirement. And yet they have a piece of the truth but not the whole truth because they're looking at it from the negative, and that's what we have a tendency to do. Usually when people think about righteousness, what do they think about? Well, I don't do this and I don't do that. They think in terms of what they don't do. But that's not the righteousness that Jesus is referring to. He's going a little bit farther than that. He's actually doing it from the positive. He says, therefore, whatever you want men to do to you, do also to them, for this is the law and the prophets. Now that is miles apart from whatever you don't want men to do, don't do to them. One is going to have person passively, you know, being a cool person, I'm not going to hurt anybody. The other is going to have a person actively seeking out ways to bless others because he wants to be blessed. You see, he's thinking, what would I like? And I'm going to try to do that to somebody else. There's a big difference there. Jesus knew what the whole law was. Now, our capacity is naturally self-centered. You know, I'll be good to someone if I can get something back in return. But we wouldn't really want someone to be nice to us in order to get something back. You wouldn't want someone to invite you over to their house knowing that the only reason they're doing that is because they want you to invite them over. You would want someone to love you for who you are and just accept you for who you are. Enjoy your company. Maybe that's what we should be doing toward each other. Maybe we should be thinking about in terms of blessing those who can't give any blessing in return. This is true love. It takes power to give unto widows and orphans in their distress because we don't get anything back from widows and orphans. They're, you just give and you don't worry about it. That's how the Lord wants us to view love. And it takes a power to be able to do that, to love an enemy. You would want someone, even if there was conflict involved, you would want someone to give you the benefit of the doubt. You give them the benefit of the doubt. See, there, every area of the law is fulfilled in this in, as regards to our duty to man, if we would follow this guideline. But by itself, it's an impossible scenario. That's why the word therefore is there. We have to go back to verse 7 through 11 to find out how it is even possible to live that. And the answer is found, ask and it will be given to you. Seek and you'll find. Knock and it will be opened to you. How much more will your heavenly Father give good things to those who ask? Now the key here is prayer. secret is right there. You see, we have to be plugged into God's supply in order to have anything with which we're going to give out. I cannot love out of an empty heart. I have to be filled by Him, and then I'll always have an unending supply. So my prayer then becomes an essential part of my walk. So often we look at prayer as this religious duty that, well, we just got to do because we're supposed to do it. Just like going to church or reading the Bible, you know. I hate it, you know, to think about those things as a religious duty. We're doing this for God. God, I've read 12 chapters today, you know, aren't you going to bless me? God, I've prayed, you know, for an hour. Ooh, I'm going to get a special blessing from God. You see, we have to be careful because we very quickly go to a work system that way. We forget reading the Bible, going to church, and praying. We don't do those things for God. We're doing those things for ourselves. We need them. If we had eyes to see how much we needed them, how much we need fellowship. Because when we get away from it, notice how dry you become, how disjointed you become, how disconnected from the real world you become. You see, think, no, I got back in the real world. You know, in church I was in the unreal world. No, it's the other way around. So the Lord wants to turn your life right side up. You get out away from His people, and what happens, you start looking at things quite differently than they should be looked at. You start looking at things temporally rather than eternally. You need fellowship. Oh, you need fellowship. You need the Word of God. It's His communication to you. You need prayer. This is your supply for everything you need to do. So the secret to the golden rule is in prayer. And every one of these issues we do for ourselves so that we will have the wisdom and the strength and the understanding to live the way God's called us to live. Now Jesus goes on to give four comparisons or four warnings, and He contrasts them with the right and the wrong way. He shows two ways that are right, two trees that are contrasted, two ways that are contrasted, and two builders that are contrasted. In the next passage, let's look at verse 13. He says, "Enter by the narrow gate, for wide is the gate and broad is the way that leads to destruction. And there are many who go in by it. Because narrow is the gate and difficult is the way which leads to life, and there are few who find it." Two ways. One is narrow, one is broad. One is restrictive, one is accommodating. Now, in terms of these two ways, I think of comparison this to what a person is going to experience on those roads. When you decide to follow Jesus Christ, it is a narrow way. And it's narrow primarily because of people's opinion about it. You know, it's one thing that really bugs people more than anything in our society today. Have you noticed it? The all-time rule that you do not violate in your political or social correctness in your language. The one thing you never want to violate, you never want to be, is intolerant of other people's beliefs. That is, do you ever notice that? That is the, you've got to always be tolerant. I had a little description of some very tolerant language, how you have to be very careful of how you say certain things. You don't really want to say holy, because that might offend the unholy. So you want to say something to the effect of differently holy. You don't want to offend someone in this area, so you kind of cage your words. The idea is you want to be tolerant of everybody's beliefs and to be saying that there is only one way, one narrow way. Well, that offends people. So it's restrictive in that sense. You get persecution and opposition. It's a hard pill for people to swallow. The problem is, Jesus said, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except by me." And yet it seems like so often people are very angry at that. You mean to say that all the people who don't believe in Jesus are going to perish eternally in hell? That's what the Scriptures say. Now, if you think about it, even if God gave 1,500 different ways to get to heaven, Satan would corrupt it with 15,000 different ways. And to believe that there's only 1,500, you'd still be narrow and bigoted in the eyes of the world. The whole point is this: God gave the supply. If it were possible for God to open up any other door for you to go to heaven, He would not have sent His Son to die a very cruel death. Why did Jesus have to die? Because there is only one way. He said, "Father, let this cup, if it's possible, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, thy will, not my will, but thy will be done." It was not possible that we obtain salvation. They said to Jesus, "Save yourself. You saved others, so save yourself." They didn't realize how close of a statement they were saying in truth. The only way He could save others is by not saving Himself. Jesus is the way. Now, many times it's sad because people are more afraid of being narrow than they are of being wrong. But you know, every other area of life, it's not like that. You know, there's only, if you were to talk to a mountain climber and argue with him, there's over 1,500 different ways to climb El Capitan. He'd say, "Oh no, you know, you don't climb that thing unless you go this exact route and this procedure, and the only way to get up there is this way." He's speaking from knowledge. He knows there's only one way to do it. There's not a whole lot of ways. Well, if you'd call him narrow-minded and bigoted, and you would go off in your ignorance, but you'd be proud that, "Hey, I'm not narrow, I'm broad-minded." What if you got in an airplane and you felt that the pilot felt that way? You see, it'd be too crazy to think that if he goes in this one direction only, he'll get to Hawaii. He can go in any number of directions and arrive there. No, we don't have any of that nonsense in real life. We just have it in philosophy and religion, it seems. No, there is one true way. There's one narrow gate. Broad is the way that leads to destruction. And it seems the right way, but it's the wrong way. You see, the broad way is socially acceptable. It's politically correct. It's approved by man. You're a good person. You be a good person and you'll do fine before God. Now that seems right to man. The Bible says there is a way that seems right. Its end is death. And it seems right that if I'm a good person, then I'll score points with God. God says, "Uh-uh. If there were any other way for you to get into my kingdom, I wouldn't have sent my Son to die. In fact, there's only one way, and that is to humble ourselves before Jesus, believe in Him, that He is the Son of God, that He died and for me, He loved me, He died for me, and that if I put my trust in Him, He will give me life eternal." That is the narrow way. Now, He says in verse 15, "Beware of false prophets who come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly they're ravenous wolves. You'll know them by their fruits. Do men gather grapes from thorn bushes or figs from thistles? Even so, every good tree bears good fruit, and every bad tree bears bad fruit." So now you got two different trees contrasted. You've got an interesting comparison here because He says, "Beware of false prophets in sheep's clothing." A false prophet will appear as a sheep, as one of God's people. In fact, in my experience, false prophets look more like sheep than sheep do, if that makes sense. They come on almost too spiritual, too holy. And in their presence, you have this cowering feeling like, "Wow, I haven't attained that deep spirituality yet." Whenever I'm around someone and I have, you know, this impression that they're super spiritual, my little yellow light kind of flickers on and off. Something's not right here. Because I notice the nature of Jesus, He was never this super spiritual, intimidating type. In fact, even kids weren't intimidated to go running up to Him. The disciples were the ones that, "Hey, get away from Him, kids," you know, and Jesus said, "No, suffer the little children to come to me." The very fact that kids felt comfortable enough to go to Him speaks volumes of His non-intimidating spirituality. But a wolf is often very much like sheep. Now, how can you tell? Well, they look like sheep. They smell like sheep. Everything looks right until they lead you astray. I was told by one pastor, "How can you tell when sheep or wolves are in the flock?" He says, "When sheep start disappearing when they're around." You know, and that's true in a flock. How can you tell a wolf's been in the flock? Sheep seem to disappear. Because Satan will disguise himself. He's not going to come to you with red PJs and a pitchfork you know, you won't follow him then. He's going to disguise himself as an angel of light. You see, his ministers, 1 Corinthians describe, or 2 Corinthians 11, will disguise themselves as ministers of righteousness. They will look totally holy, like, wow, these guys are right on. Now, what's amazing is that even under the banner, in some circles, even under the banner of Jesus is Lord, there is much false doctrine. You have to be careful. It used to be you could go into a Christian bookstore and you really didn't have to worry too much about what you'd buy. It's a Christian bookstore. Well, not anymore. You have to have discernment when you go into a Christian bookstore nowadays. Because there is a lot of very subtle teachings, very subtle maneuvers to get you, and this is Satan's goal. Now, this is his whole point of getting ministers of righteousness in your path. And there are some here tonight, and we don't even know it. There are some here tonight that are subversive, that want to draw disciples after themselves, that are looking for opportunities to stumble people. It's just natural. In a crowd this size, there will be. You know who you are, and God will deal with you. God isn't interested in your agenda. He's got his own agenda, and he's going to fulfill it. And he'll even use the wickedness of man to fulfill it. So it doesn't matter where you're coming from. God will know. But the interesting thing is Satan has one objective. If faith in Jesus Christ alone saves you, then he's got one objective: to get you to put your faith in something else. And he's very subtle. There are people putting their faith in their faith. You know, well, I've got enough faith. You know, I've just got to believe. I've just got to believe. I've got to believe real hard. They're putting their faith in their faith. Or they put their faith in their Bible reading. Oh, I'm reading the Bible. I'm going to make it. They're putting their faith in their prayer. They're putting their faith in a number of works. But you cannot do that. You see, I've looked at it this way. A dog does not bark in order to become a better dog. A dog barks because he is a dog. You don't do good works. You don't read your Bible and pray and seek the Lord and fellowship in order to become, you know, a better Christian as much as you do it because you are a Christian. It's a part of your life now. You need it as a part of your substance. And there's a subtle difference there. Be careful. In the Old Testament, they were plagued with prophets. What did the prophets normally say? The false prophets were peace, peace, when there is no peace. Jeremiah's time, they were plagued with them. Jeremiah said, God says there's judgment's going to come and that we're all going to Babylon for 70 years, we'll be there. And the false prophets felt that Jeremiah was so unpatriotic. How dare you say that about our nation, you traitor? They called Jeremiah a traitor. So they said, no, God, thus says the Lord, peace, peace. You know, he was going to break the yoke of Babylon. We won't have to go and serve in Babylon. And Jeremiah was one voice against all of them. You know, the prophet, the false prophet, peace, peace, when there is no peace. In Jeremiah 23, there's verse 16, he says, thus says the Lord of hosts, hearken not unto the words of the prophets that prophesy unto you. They make you vain or useless. And what do? They speak a vision of their own heart and not out of the mouth of the Lord. Man, I'll tell you, in a day and age when Jesus said, in the last days, take heed, no one deceive you, it seems like everybody is going after the latest and the greatest fad that is out there. Some new teaching, some wind of doctrine that comes through, some quirky new thing, because we don't get back into the simple basics of the Word of God. Paul said to the Corinthian church, I'm afraid for you that you're leaving the simplicity that is in walking with Jesus. As the serpent beguiled Eve, so your minds would be corrupted from the simplicity of walking in Jesus. You see, his way is simple. But we add all these steps to it and all these plans and programs and all these new different ways of looking at it so that we can, you know, and I love how people, well, I don't love it, I hate it, but I mean, it's a good example. They'll give new terminology to things constantly. Some new term comes down the pike. Oh, I'm this and I'm that. I'm labeled as this, and I've got a new label for my this and that. And we've got all this different terminology, but where is walking with Jesus? Be careful. There's a lot of stuff out there, a lot of vain visions and ideas Be careful that when you have and speak a vision or something you feel is from the Lord, that it is scriptural and not just your own making and coming out of your own heart. I was trained in some places that you sit there during a service, and in certain circles you sit there during a service and you try to really think about what the Lord is speaking to your heart. And if you can't find something, just take a step of faith and go ahead and say something anyway. You can imagine the confusion that would ensue. And it does in those circles. You know, someone's got a tongue, someone's got a prophecy, and it's just a mishmash of a lot of stuff. I remember the My Little Children, you know, I'm calling you now to be dedicated to me. And I remember those prophecies, and I'm thinking, man, they all seem to be watered down. Very unspecific, very vague, general. And I think, hey, I get a lot more out of the Word of God than I did out of that. And yet sometimes, because it smacks of the supernatural, people are like, ooh, wow, the Holy Spirit is speaking. No, the Holy Spirit is speaking right now through His Word. And He's communicating to us through His Word. And He's speaking to us individually, which is amazing, through His Word. And there are times when He'll give us a tongue or a prophecy. But I hate cheap prophecies and cheap tongues. I believe in all the gifts of the Spirit. But I believe we have to take heed that no one deceive you. Let's err on the side of caution than we do err on the side of let's go for it, you know. Because of the last days that we live in. Paul warned the Ephesian elders, hey, I know that when I leave, savage wolves are going to come in, not sparing the flock, drawing men after themselves. It's amazing how much it goes on. You see, the demand creates the supply. And the problem with the last days, why are there so many false prophets proliferating? I think the answer is found in 2 Timothy chapter 4, verse 3 and 4. He says, the time will come when they won't endure sound doctrine. People don't want to just listen to the Word of God. They don't want to endure just simply what God says. They're going to, after their own lust, heap to themselves teachers having itching ears. They'll find someone to tell them what they want to hear. What tickles their fancy, what they think is cool. Oh, I like that, I like that. I found someone that agrees with me. Sometimes people do that in counseling. They're determined to sin, and they're bound to find some counselor out there that agrees with them that it's okay. So they go from counselor to counselor to counselor, trying to find a teacher or a counselor that will agree that they're okay. I'm okay, you're okay. You know, unfortunately, the demand is creating a great supply, and we have no lack of false doctrines proliferating in the society around us today because people won't endure sound doctrine. Be careful of your own heart, how easily it is you want to turn away from the truth and turn your eyes into fables. It's amazing how attractive a lot of teaching when I was a young Christian, a lot of Kenneth Hagin stuff was so attractive to me because he talked about having visions and seeing all these things, and it was so exciting. It seemed like such a great thing in comparison just to the dead church that I was in. So naturally, I flocked to it, got all of his books, was reading all these things. Didn't have much discernment, and it took me a long time to realize that what he was saying didn't match up with Scripture. In fact, if you're questioning it all in some of the issues of the faith movement, I'd encourage you to get Christianity in Crisis. All documented statements and beliefs of a lot of these faith teachers that describe exactly what they believe. And if you still follow those guys after reading that book, you deserve it. I'm serious. Because you cannot read that book and see what is documented, what they believe, and compare it to Scripture and see it right there and still hold on to those guys as godly men. Copeland and Hagin and Price and Tilton. I'm telling you, you've got to discern. Some of you might even be offended at me right now saying, well, who do you think you are? Well, that's the whole point. I don't want to be anybody. Let the name of Floyd Pulley perish and the name of Jesus Christ be magnified. Let the Word of God be glorified, and I just want to faithfully deliver that. And when I get to heaven, well done, thou good and faithful servant, is all I care to hear. And I don't care what people think of me. But the point is this. Jesus said it.
You're going to experience it. There is what in the last days especially, false prophets would multiply. We see it happening. So we can't just accept anything. Be like the Bereans, who when Paul came to them, they received the word of God eagerly, but then they tested everything to see that whether it was so. You should be testing Scripture. You should be comparing Scripture with Scripture. I love it when someone comes up to me afterwards and says, Lloyd, you made a mistake on that because you said this Scripture and you meant that. And I, right on. Praise the Lord. I love it. You know, because I will make mistakes. And if you're in the Scriptures, you'll find them. So you can be on top of it. So you're self-maintaining. You've got the Holy Spirit to teach you in the Scripture, and you've got Scripture to compare with Scripture, and the teaching that we get together with is just frosting on the cake. In fact, this is like a meal that's served up in a restaurant. It's great, but it's even better to do some home cooking. Get down and read the Scriptures, study them for yourselves. But take heed, no one deceive you. There are ways that seem right. Now, there are two aspects of false prophets. There is the false prophets that err on the side of licentiousness. In other words, they're the ones that allure through the lusts of the flesh. That's where a lot of the faith movement is. It's a, hey, you can have it all now. You know, you're king's kids. And they allure through that. We want to hear that. Oh, I want to be rich. I want to be, you know, healthy. I want to have all those things now. And we don't discern the balance in Scripture. Some of these guys even coming out saying that Jesus was rich. Well, he had designer clothes, seamless garment. If they looked further, they'd find out that that was underwear. So he was wearing designer underwear, you know, okay. But they don't. I mean, designer clothes. They said he was lived in a big house in Jerusalem. He had a big house, so he was rich. And so if Jesus was rich, I want to be rich. Let's all be rich. But it's amazing. People follow it. Why? Because they want to. Paul the Apostle had it in for some false prophets too in Corinthians. They didn't like Paul because Paul just was so unimpressive. But they liked some of the other guys that came through, some of the false workers. Because these false workers came in with some pizzazz and they told them what they wanted to hear. And Paul was like, oh, contemptible. You know, and they did not see the difference. I'll tell you, it's amazing. We have to really be wise. You see, Paul says, you know what? You're doing well with these people who are ripping you off. I think of how many of these false charlatans have ripped people off, ripped the body of God off. Instead of feeding the flock, they fleece the flock. They take from the flock. You know, send in your $1,000 vow. You know, if you really mean business with God, and I'll pray for you. You know, in the early church, there was something called the didacty, which basically tried to deal with a lot of these false teachers who were coming through. And one of the rules was if a man comes in and prophesies a feast, saying, let's all have a banquet, he was a false prophet. If he came in and stayed for more than 10 days, he was a false prophet. In other words, he's feeding off the people. If he proclaimed blessings for himself, he was a false prophet. You know, so it was a very strong standard. Well, you see a lot of that today. But licentiousness. Now, why do people endure this? Why do people follow this stuff? It's very simple. They want to be like them. They want to succeed. They want to have it over on somebody else. So they're going to emulate that instead of emulate Jesus. The Jesus style. He came to serve rather than be served. You know, Gail Irwin says, can you imagine, you know, writing a book. Says, I'm going to go on television, national television, and I'm going to announce my new book. For $29.95, I've got 16 ways that you find, you can read, and you can be a slave. Not many people would buy it. It's usually, you can be successful. You can, how to be a rich Christian. You know, all the self-help books in the Christian bookstores, the big sellers, unfortunately, are all the ones that saying how you can have a better this and a better that and a better this. And the classic works like the Calvary Road, things that are just dealing with your sinful nature and really going to edify you in the long run, people don't buy them. That's tragic. We have itching ears. We want to hear nice stuff. So there is that false doctrine that will be appealing to licentiousness. Now, there is another side. There's another aspect of false teachers that tends on the opposite extreme to legalism. Paul had to deal with them in the Galatian church. He wrote to the Galatians about those who had this super law spirituality. They were under the law. They had, you know, this allures through the pride of life. I am living according to the deeper walk of God. You know, I'm denying my flesh. You know, I get up at 4 a.m. and I think every Christian should be getting up at 4 a.m. and praying for 4 hours and reading the Bible for 16,000 hours a week. And, you know, now the idea here is that you're going to, now the false doctrine is, it's one is licentiousness going to get you to live a very self-centered life. The other one is going to get you to live a very prideful life. Now, both of them are really the lust of the flesh. Remember, if you were with us in our study in Ephesians in Sunday, you've got the lust of the flesh, which incorporate the desires of the flesh, but also the desires of the mind, the pride of life. And that's what legalism appeals to. It appeals to the pride of life, that I can walk by these scruples and principles and be holier than thou. Be careful. You know, it's a very fine line between the standard of the church. I hear people sometimes say, well, Calvary believes. Well, it doesn't matter what Calvary believes. What matters is what the Scripture says. You know, but sometimes people get an idea that this is the standard for the church. What is the standard for the church? And they give guidelines. Guidelines are one thing, but laws are another. There's a denomination right now that is enforcing all of its ministers to be living a very strict code of discipline. They can't watch any TV. They can't watch any movies. They can't, overeat in places. I mean, there's all these standards that had written out as requirements. And a lot of the ministers are saying, wait a minute, what's going on here? See, as soon as you start implying laws into the church, okay, now here at Calvary, we don't allow, then what happens is you rip people off from the ability to operate in self-control, which is a fruit of the Spirit. Which self-control is going to apply, hey, I don't need that. That's not going to be profitable for me. I'm going to choose to stay away from that. And on my own, I'm going to say, no, I don't want that. But I'm not going to judge and get into legalism other people because they're not following my same standard. Be careful of legalism too. And there are people that are very, very adept at communicating a legalistic standard. Every good tree bears good fruit. Every bad tree bears bad fruit. A good tree cannot bear bad fruit, nor a bad tree bear good fruit. Every tree that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. Therefore, by their fruits you will know them. We're not judges, but we are called to be fruit inspectors. Now Jesus says, not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, shall enter the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of my Father in heaven. Many will say to me in that day, Lord, Lord, have we not prophesied in your name, cast out demons in your name, and done many wonders in your name? And I will declare to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you who practice lawlessness. Now something's very interesting here. There are those who appear as his people, but are not. There are those who claim to have life, but he says, I never knew you, which means they don't have eternal life. Because that is eternal life, knowing the Father and the Son. Now there are three possibilities here, because it does say they did these many wonderful works. One possibility is they were lying, and they didn't. Beware of people, you know, that take an attitude of miracles and healings, that in order to, you have to claim it even though you don't see it. Well, what happens is people are going around all the while saying, oh, a miracle happened, a miracle happened, a miracle happened. Well, is it verified? Well, we really don't have it verified, but, you know, I'm claiming it. And so I have to confess that it happened. Well, that makes all of the miracles that they say happen suspect. If they have to believe that they happened even before they happened, then I'm wondering whether they happened or not. I mean, when you look at the miracles in the Bible, hey, they were miracles. A guy had, you know, couldn't stand for 40 years, and now all of a sudden he's walking and leaping and praising God. Something a little visible, something a little verifiable. That's what I'd like in a miracle. Guy comes in with 5 heads and leaves with 1 head. All right, a miracle. But we treat miracles pretty cheaply. So they could have been lying. They could have been exaggerating. Or they could have had used the power of Satan. Satan, there'll be many false and lying wonders in the last days. Or there's one other possibility. The Lord is using them despite them. And because of his love and his mercy on people, he'll even use some of these people who claim to do these things. And they'll happen. Be because of the mercy of the Lord. So there's three possibilities there. But one thing is certain, they themselves are losing out. And then finally, the comparison of the two builders. Therefore, whoever hears these sayings of mine and does them, I'll liken to him to a wise man who built his house on the rock, and the rain descended and the floods came and the winds blew and beat on that house, and it did not fall, for it was founded on the rock. Now everyone who hears these sayings of mine and does not do them will be like a foolish man who built his house on the sand, and the rain descended, the floods came, and the winds blew and beat on the house, and it fell. And great was its fall. What's the difference between these two houses? The foundation. What's the difference in the foundation? Sand and rock. What's the comparison that we're supposed to apply to our life? I used to look at this and say, well, if I'm built on Jesus, I'm on solid ground. Well, that's true, but that's not what he's referring to here. He says, those who heard and did. Jesus said, hey, happy are you if you hear these words and do them. See, hearing is one thing, and James warns against being a hearer only and deceiving yourself. Sometimes you can get an emotional rush from hearing something pleasant. Oh, I like that. But then true test of whether you believe or not is whether you do it. Now, there are a lot of people who say, yeah, I really like what's being said. I really like, you know, that this stuff's right on. Now, the step for you is to truly act upon that. If you believe Jesus is the Son of God, then put your trust in him. And if you do that, then you're building on a solid foundation. But if you hear and you have a semblance or an appearance of religion, but you're really not following through obediently in obeying the gospel, you're on shaky ground, very dangerous ground. So it was when Jesus had ended these sayings that the people were astonished at his teaching, for he taught them as one having authority and not as the scribes. Totally different. They used to say, thus saith the Lord, or Rabbi Hillel says this, and Rabbi Shammah says this. And Jesus would say, verily, verily, I say to you, authority, because of who he is. We've looked at this, the message of the church, the message of the kingdom. Now we're going to look at, next time, some of the works in the kingdom.